Men have never cared all that much about the containers of what they buy. Sure, companies try to make them attractive and identifiable in order to help sell a product. And sometimes bottles and such are collected to keep good memories alive. Chris recently bought for me a Nesbitt's orange soda, a reminder of California. Some outrageous, boutique price out here. But I enjoyed that. I still have the bottle in my office if you wish to gaze at it. I think I'll make it an icon of my holy place in there. But what is important is what is inside the container. When you're really thirsty and you're knocking back a swig of your favorite cold drink, do you find yourself thinking, man, I just can't get over this can? No. It's the taste of what the can holds that brings you back. A few of the ladies were trying out some lotion in Sunday school the other day. Some from the Dead Sea or something? I don't know. And I don't know how wonderful the product seemed to them, if they just really needed to have that. But I didn't hear anyone saying afterward, hey, can I have the plastic dispenser when you're done? Containers and packages are what landfills are for. They serve their purpose, but they're disposable. Nobody gives them a second thought. No product survives for long if it does not meet a need, no matter how nice its exterior. What Paul tells us tonight is that what other people need is inside of us. It's not the packaging. It's what's inside. It's the living water spilled out of us that quenches spiritual thirst. It is the balm of Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. Not our best efforts. New Covenant ministry is about the life that the Spirit has created within, not the earthly body in which He dwells. In fact, the physical part of us must die daily if what we contain is to be manifested to others. Have you ever had anyone say to you, I see Jesus in you? Maybe those weren't the exact words that were used, but that was the meaning of what was said. I see Jesus in you. That has to be the most humbling, amazing, wonderful view of us that anyone could ever have. I would think that we would all want that to be happening, whether anyone states it or not. We are not just safeguarding doctrine here. We are displaying a person. But Paul makes it clear by the Holy Spirit that it will cost us dearly to make Jesus visible. So how is Jesus seen in us? I've chosen three ideas from our passage to help us to think about this. The first is that Jesus is seen by God's power. We always start with what God does, don't we? Whether it's at the beginning of a message, at the end of the message, whatever. Everything good begins with what God does. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We begin with the fact that we, and note the we, those of us who are involved in New Covenant ministry, this involves all of us, we have this treasure. We have it. It's a present possession. What treasure is that? It is what Paul was talking about in verses 3 through 6 from last week. It is the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the treasure. The gospel of the glory of Christ. It is the fragrance of Christ that we manifest. To change, you know, the image a little bit, it can be the perfume arising up out of our bottle. That was presented back in 2:14. That's really what kicked all of this off as far as New Covenant ministry. It is the ministry of the Spirit from chapter 3, verse 8. That's the treasure. It's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ from chapter 4, verse 6. These are all ways of speaking about what Christ has done in us to show us His character in His death and resurrection. We therefore have the truth about spiritual life and death. Do you think of yourself as possessing a great treasure? If someone were to ask you about your most valuable asset, would your mind go to the knowledge that you have of who Jesus is and what He has done? All the gold on earth cannot buy that. Whatever you can think of as a great earthly treasure and might wish that you had it, I don't know, I don't think I want the responsibility, but let's just say that we might all think that we could use a little more of the earthly kind of treasure. That's as nothing compared to the treasure that Paul is talking about here, the treasure of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. How did we come to have such a treasure? The greatest treasure that there is in the universe. Did we earn it? Is that how we got this treasure? Did we inherit it from our parents? Hey, thanks, Mom and Dad, for giving me this treasure. It's great to have it. No. Did we pursue it with all of the energy and tenacity that we would a hidden hoard of diamonds somewhere that we found out about? Is that how we got this treasure? No. This treasure was presented to us. Fell into our lap, so to speak. God spoke, and the light of knowledge, the light of the knowledge of Him, blazed within us. The treasure appeared, as if out of nowhere. We now have it. We have this treasure, but it's not by our own doing. It was God's working that filled our coffers with the wealth of the ages. Well, in what is this treasure that God has provided to us placed? Where did He put that incredible treasure of the knowledge of Him? Normally, when there is like a priceless heirloom that a person might have, I don't have one. You know, at least our most valuable heirloom passed down, you know, from generation to generation. You would never sell this. But it's worth a lot. Some valuable museum piece. How is that displayed? It's usually displayed in a manner that complements the prized possession. You show it off in a, you know, some kind of a beautiful china cabinet or whatever it might be. You put it with the best things that you have if you're going to show it. It is certainly not obscured by some very common item. You would not present the Hope Diamond inside a cardboard box. But God has placed this incalculable treasure inside of earthen vessels. Other translations have jars of clay. Christian musical group that took that phrase from Scripture as their name. Seems very appropriate. Nice name for a Christian group. Clay pots, you know, similar terms. This is, of course, a reference to our bodies. When we're talking about the treasure in earthen vessels, we have the knowledge of the glory of Christ in these bodies that we currently have, which are made of earth. An easy analogy to make there. We're made of the same stuff as a clay pot. Now, these earthen vessels, these jars, they were a dime a dozen in the ancient world. Nothing more common than this. Everything from wine to olives to garbage was stored in these vessels. I read that the treasures of conquered peoples were often carried in clay vessels in the triumphal parade that was mentioned in chapter 2. So it might be that Paul is making an allusion to that. We have this treasure of Christ in earthen vessels, just like you see being brought along in the parades. Anyway, these pots, when they had served their purpose, got a little crack in them, whatever, just like we would do, they were quickly thrown aside, thrown into the garbage pile. Every archaeological dig, from ancient times that you read about, they're filled with the shards of these earthen vessels. And you've probably seen they're always putting together these pots, to show the kinds of things that they used back then. Putting the glory of Christ inside of us is like pouring gold coins into a cheap plastic bin from Walmart. It doesn't make a lot of sense right off. There's such a huge contrast between the container and the contents. It doesn't seem appropriate somehow. Surely there's a better setting for the glory of God than fallen men. But then we read the rest of this verse 7, and we understand what is going on here. Those words, "so that," are very important. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. What is the purpose of putting this glory in earthen vessels? Well, it shows whose power is involved in New Covenant ministry. The glory goes to God and not to ourselves. When people are attracted to what we have to say about Christ, it is obvious that they want the treasure and not the container that it comes in. Who would be drawn to our exterior? What do we have in our fallen bodies that would inspire or instruct or empower anyone? We are frail. We are limited. We act in contradiction to the wonderful message that we have, the wonderful manifestation of glory that is within us. We obscure the treasure as often as we display it. We are often fumbling spokesmen for what we have to give. And yet, God uses us to get the treasure that He's put within us into the hands of others. That's remarkable. And when people do see Christ in us and desire Him and embrace Him, believe in Him despite the unattractiveness of the packaging, who does that reflect upon? That reflects upon God. This is how God preserves the worth of His own glory. He makes it clear that all the effects of our ministry are His power working through weak instruments. This is how God works throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? He chose the least of the tribes of all the earth to be His chosen people. He opens wombs that were known to be closed. He has the older son serve the younger one. He wins battles for His people when the odds would be the most against it from the human perspective. The worse it looked, the greater the victory. He uses crazy things like virgin births and crucifixions to further His plan. He uses the most unprepossessing people to do great things for Him. Shepherds and fishermen and tax gatherers and the like. If there is one consistent theme in Scripture about how God goes about His business on earth, it is that whatever man trusts in, God is going to turn that on its head. Whatever man trusts in, God is going to accomplish his purposes in a diametrically opposite way. It will always be, from the human perspective, the unexpected. The unexpected means to accomplish His will. Why, again? That way we have no honest option but to give Him the credit. We see, well, it couldn't possibly be of us. It couldn't be of human strategy. It couldn't be of human ability. This was the furthest thing from our minds that this would happen. Or that we would end up being in this kind of ministry or whatever it is. That this person would come to know the Lord in this way. It's so God can preserve His own glory. He gets the credit. Nobody praises the pot for being so worthy to contain the treasure. The pot is quickly forgotten as soon as we're beholding and enjoying the contents inside. And that's as it should be. The fact that God uses us in ministry only highlights His power in bringing His glory into human lives. So Jesus is seen by God's power, not ours. But that does not mean that we are not very much involved in what God does. We are actually right in the thick of this. Our next point is that Jesus is seen as we endure affliction. Verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Here we have a series of passive participles in the Greek, which reflects the ongoing nature of these activities. Only despairing reflects this in my version, but these are all what we would call ing words, participles, action. Affliction has to do with feeling pressure. Affliction is feeling pressure, is being squeezed by difficult circumstances. Paul already mentioned the affliction that he endured in Asia back in chapter 1, verse 8. He knew about it. Here we come face to face with the truth that Jesus will be seen and understood and believed in to the extent that we are seen to deal supernaturally with our own trials. I think that we all want our ministry to be successful in terms of making true disciples for Jesus. But that is often humiliating in the way that it plays out. We won't often look like we are in control in the doing of that. We will certainly not be thought well of by the world, as we talked about this morning, as we do that. If your life is all about having your respect, getting your rights recognized, Jesus will not tend to be seen with that approach. What does make us look like Jesus is the way that everything that the world throws at us does not defeat us, does not deter us. In fact, the more we endure, the more people are scratching their heads and searching for an explanation. How can this be? Because that is not normal. Paul says we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I'm not sure why crushed was arrived at by the translators here. I don't know what word you might have. The idea seems to be more along the lines of restrained or confined. The same word is used in chapter 6, verse 12. We'll get there. In a way that obviously does not call for the meaning crushed. My view of this is to put it alongside Paul's words about being bold in speech in chapter 3, verse 12, and commending ourselves to every man's conscience as we speak the truth in chapter 4, verse 2. When we are pressed to give up on our new covenant ministry, we do not allow ourselves to be restrained. That's what he's saying. We're not cowed. We don't say, okay, well, I'll just shut up about it then. We continue to present the Christ within us, even as we are afflicted. In fact, he's seen more and more as we are afflicted. We are perplexed, we read, but not despairing. Here we have the same verb used for both of these words, perplexed and despairing, except that the second time it has an X on the front of it in Greek, EX. The verb apareo, perplexed is apareo, X apareo is not despairing. Perplexed involves being at a loss, being in confusion. It's the word used for the disciples when Jesus said that one of them would betray him in the upper room. We were just there in John. And he says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And they had the whole, you know, it's not I, is it? And just utter confusion and wondering what's going on there. We do find ourselves not knowing what is going on in ministry. What's happening here? What are we accomplishing? Why am I experiencing this? Why am I here? Why do I have these difficulties? We wonder. We can't figure out where it's all headed often. But the lack of understanding does not lead us to despair. We're not despairing. We do not give in to doubt. We trust the Lord to make things clear if and when that is necessary. We simply go forward with what we know we are called to do. It's not wrong to be perplexed, but we should not be despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Isn't that what we're learning in John? More on that next Sunday morning. Jesus warned that people would not like the Jesus that they see in us. See, we might think if I make Christ very visible and I'm involved in the sacrifice of that we'll talk about in our last point, a lot of people are going to think that's really wonderful. Well, no. As a matter of fact, we saw this morning that they will hate us for what they see. But we're not left as orphans, Jesus says. Jesus is with us always in the Spirit, supporting us in the face of opposition. Finally, we're struck down but not destroyed. Sometimes we are down, but we're never out. We're like those punching figures that they used to have back in the day. I remember something as a kid, like you'd stand on the feet or something and you'd hit it and you come back. I mean, there might have been others that just were free standing, maybe kind of had a rounded, you know, place at the bottom, and they just kind of, you know, rolled right back to you. You know, boom, you know, I'm right back in your face. That's the way we're to be. We just pop back up, still here. The word destroyed here is the same one translated perishing in 2:15 and 4:3. We're not among those who are perishing spiritually. No real lasting harm is being done to us, despite any kind of rough treatment that we receive. We're among those who are being saved, not perishing. We will not be destroyed. Only the power of God can explain these verses. Jesus is seen in us as we endure our trials in a way that the world cannot explain. And we want people to see that, don't we? If everything about our lives can be explained by our own talents and personality, then what good is our testimony? We want others to see that something supernatural is going on inside of us. But oh, how we fight the circumstances that would give people that glimpse of Jesus. Oh, I'd love people to see Jesus in me. That would be the ultimate. Okay, well, here come the teachings, the convictions, the circumstances that are going to allow people to see Jesus. I don't want that. I want him to be seen in a way that is easier on me. Be open to situations that get others thinking. You know, as they look at your trust and joy in the midst of humiliation and grief, how are you surviving? How can you maintain that perspective, that trust, that joy? How can you do that? That's when Jesus is seen. Well, our last verses, 10 through 12, really get down to it. Here we see that Jesus is seen most clearly when there is death in the mortal body. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. So, ministry that is successful in God's sight will involve your death. Gee, Pastor, thank you for these messages that we've had today. The world hates us and we have to die. Now, this is Uplift Sunday at Bible Baptist Church. There's no sugarcoating God's word, this is where we are, this is what it says, there's reasons for it. You're meant to hear this today, to hear these two messages in tandem today. It's not stuff of the typical gospel presentation, is it? Hey everyone, if you're ready to come to Jesus and die, won't you come on down? No thanks. But this is the truth. Jesus himself said it. Take up your cross. Die to yourself. Follow me. How did we receive life from Jesus himself? How did that come about? How did we come to see who he is so that we believed and were saved and had this treasure in this earthen vessel? Was it through ease and comfort? Standing on rights and privileges? No. We have all that through his willingness to die on our behalf. Was he not afflicted? Was he not perplexed? Was Jesus ever perplexed? Yeah. Persecuted? Struck down? And yet he endured all of his trials for the joy of revealing himself to us. We're not above our master. We have the privilege of imitating him. That is why Paul says that death works in him, but life in those to whom he ministered. He's being like Christ, and therefore Christ can be seen in him. The death that he experienced day by day resulted in the life of Jesus being communicated to others. What a perspective he had. It is to be our perspective. We who know Christ are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that his life may be manifested. In other words, made visible, made seen. That's how he's seen. Because we're caring about his dying. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death, we read. Constantly. You just got to note the continuing nature of the words here. And this is the seeming paradox that explains all the others in the previous verses. How can you be, perplexed, not despairing, this but not that, and so forth. Well, it's because of this life from death principle. What we're being told is that it is the power of sacrificing oneself that brings life. We only get that power from Jesus inside of us. He is that seed that planted in the earth yielded much fruit, right? He said, yeah, I have to be planted, I have to die. Seed has to die. And then it'll bring forth much fruit. But if his dying is at work within us, then we can manifest his life to others. In our dying, that fruit is multiplied. Others can see that dying Jesus and turn to him for life. Now, Paul certainly has obvious suffering in view here. He's talking about persecution. He's talking about affliction endured by those bearing the name of Christ. He's talking about opposition, like what Jesus was talking about this morning, dealing with that. This might even involve martyrdom. As people see that we have that willingness to accept physical pain as the price for reaching others with the truth, they're drawn to the life-giving Christ. But for most believers, at least in this time and place, that aspect of death in the body is not a daily experience. But we still die daily. If Christ is to be seen in us, we still must die daily. In what way, you say? How do I die daily? Well, in the manner of Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're all in a process of applying the dying of Jesus to our mortal flesh, mortification as it's called. And there's that paradox again. We can save our lives in the sense of protecting ourselves from this kind of death. We can save our lives in the sense of rejecting Jesus and just living for the desires of the flesh, just giving that free rein. I don't want the pain that would come with denying any of that. But that's actually the path towards spiritual death. Eternal death is what awaits that approach. If the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the body, however, we will live. We're never living more fully than when the principle of sin that remains in our mortal bodies is dying. But something must die. And when something dies, it hurts. It hurts to die to the flesh, doesn't it? It hurts me. The pain of giving up fleshly patterns of living can hurt even more than purely physical pain. When the Spirit puts lust to death, it can feel like you're losing what you live for. Very painful. I still remember a passage from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, in which he pictured, a little lustful creature or something, and God was saying that needed to die, and the thing was saying, you won't be able to live without me, and all this stuff, and it was very painful for him to allow the Lord to kill that, allow the Spirit to put to death that deed of the body. But pick whatever, gluttony, laziness, shyness, all these fleshly things that we give into, whatever the sin might be, it will hurt for that to die. But oh, the life that we experience on the other side of that death. It's really a resurrection in miniature. You die, but oh, the life that you experience. We are free. Free here to communicate the life of Jesus in us with greater effectiveness. Again, we're saying, that's what I want. But you'll have to die to your sin for Jesus to be seen more clearly. Others see the sacrifice that has been made to minister for the Lord. You gave that up. You allowed the Spirit to put that to death. You did not hold on to that. You didn't say, I have to have that. What people are really seeing is Jesus at work in you when sin is dying. It's his life, it's his character that's now seen more clearly because something sinful in you died. So this is new covenant ministry if you want it. It's death 24/7. It's also life 24/7. The two always go together. Your death and the life of Jesus seen in you. So how much of Jesus do you want to be seen in you? God graciously works in us to lead us along in this. It's always good to come back to that. Because we know we're not always sensational at putting to death the deeds of the body. Obviously, the Spirit doing that in us. God leads us along. We can trust Him to get us where He wants us to be. But I believe that these verses clear out all of those who are playing a game, such as Paul's opponents in Corinth. The last thing that they were interested in was dying to themselves. You know, taking up their cross and following Christ. They wanted the opposite. They wanted life in the sense of honor and wealth for themselves, even if it meant that everyone else was dying of spiritual malnourishment. False teachers do not talk in the way that Paul is talking here. That does not sell. That is not the path for all men to think well of you. All those who think that the worth of Christ can be seen without any inconvenience to you follow in the footsteps of Paul's opponents. The super apostles did not have this treasure in earthen vessels. They had fool's gold in a deceptive package. They were selling life without death. In the end, it doesn't matter whether you would say that you want others to see Christ in you. What matters is whether you're dying to your sinful desires. What matters is what you're sacrificing by God's power in you in order to minister to others. That's what Paul is getting at here. Don't worry about these bodies. Don't be too concerned about them. They're disposable. No matter what you do, even if you try to protect them every day of your life, you're not in control. Even if you could ensure that by trying to save your life, you could live 100 years, 110 years. What would it matter in the context of eternity? You're going to get a new one, believer. Don't worry about this one. You're going to get a new one in which the glory of Christ will always be seen without any more pain. But for now, we have the opportunity for a true miracle. The eternal God in Christ Jesus can be seen in something fallen, in something weak, in something humiliated in the sight of the world. That's the amazing thing. That's why God has this going on. That's the truly amazing thing. Yeah, glorification, it'll be wonderful, and that's going to be eternity and so forth. But how amazing is this? How amazing was seeing God in Christ in all that He went through? That's where you really see what, the total character of God. Don't keep the treasure to yourself. Crack the pot if need be. Yeah, it'll hurt a bit. If you crack that pot, the glorious light shines through. Let the treasure spill out so that others forget all about the container at the glorious sight of the life of Jesus. Father, the flesh isn't too excited about this. But our inner man is. Keep us fighting for the joy that awaits us in our sacrifices. Keep us trusting in how you work through weak instruments. Be glorified as people see Jesus in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.